The reading today is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. It's found on page 722 of the Church Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Good morning. If I have a coughing fit halfway through a sentence, that's it. The sermon's over. Anybody now praying for a coughing fit? May you be sternly rebuked by the Spirit of God. Let me pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Luke chapter 1, Mission Impossible. God is the hero of the Bible. He towers over it in all of his greatness. The incarnation reminds us that God is the God who does the impossible. For Gabriel clearly states to Mary, "For nothing is impossible with God." Verse 37. In this passage of Scripture, there are two miracles which demonstrate that God indeed does do the impossible. Miracle number one, God did the mission impossible in Jesus. God did the mission impossible in Jesus. Gabriel states clearly to Mary that God would do the impossible through the Holy Spirit and place his son inside her. Verses 34 to 37 state that. Mission Impossible started then with the incarnation miracle. Yet we have to say that the whole saving career of the Lord Jesus was miraculous from beginning to end. God is in control of all that is happening, and therefore all that is happening is truly impossible for human beings to do. It is the great distinctive of the Bible here. God says what is going to happen, in this case to Mary, and lo and behold, it does happen. But was this just an invasion of, you know, God showing up to be God and sweeping away this woman? Her will was, in fact, not involved in any of this. As we will see, her will is truly involved in all of this. But let's be absolutely clear that this was an invasion of grace. Verse 31. God comes to Mary to tell her in truth what is going to happen. And there is no doubt that God, by the Holy Spirit, is going to make Mary pregnant. In fact, God could have made her pregnant without telling her, couldn't he? But he decided that he would inform her first. And that's why he sends Gabriel to Nazareth, in order that may be made clear to her. And I want you to understand that what is said is not just true, it is an act of significant grace. And it's repeated twice. She has found favor with the Lord. Look at verse 28. Greetings, you who are highly favored, highly graced, in other words. The Lord is with you. I hope we see now the beauty and the tenderness of God's grace here. God is almost speaking as a lover to this woman. He almost takes Mary gently by the hand and says, lovingly, I'm going to make you pregnant. God never walks roughshod over our lives. God always comes in the tenderness and the beauty, as well as the power and the authority of his grace. The conception, therefore, is not an invasion of divine power, but an action of tender grace. And that becomes even more apparent when we realize that Mary was a sinful person, not some unique sinless woman that God just simply had to use because she was unique and sinless. There was nothing unique and sinless about Mary. She was just Mary. In fact, we would have to say that the only unique sinless one in the story was actually going to be inside her. And so with all the thinking about Mary that continues to permeate the religious world, let us be absolutely clear that we need to stick to Scripture and not go with what others may say. The only unique sinless one in the whole story is not Mary, but is Jesus. Note how this grace, this invasion of grace, takes away Mary's understandable fear. I think I might have been a bit afraid, you know, an angel turning up while I'm doing the hoovering. Do I do the hoovering? Don't tell my wife that I even said that. I do the hoovering. But here was Mary doing whatever she was doing on that day and greatly troubled. An angel had appeared. So Gabriel has to say in verses 30 to 31, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. God steps down into our world, and he's going to perform Mission Impossible through Jesus, and it is an invasion of grace as well as truth. But it is, of course, truth. And the truth is revealed in verses 32 to 33. Gabriel tells us that Mission Impossible is going to be mission accomplished. In fact, I have to say to you, from our perspective, Mission Impossible has been accomplished. It has been finished. King Jesus died and rose again on a cross. And he now rules forever. And as he died on the cross, he cried out, finished. The work that he was given to do was finished. That's the truth. Mission impossible is mission accomplished. It's a two-stage work. We need to understand that a little bit. Stage number one is King Jesus now reigning in heaven by the Holy Spirit through the church as we preach the gospel and live out the gospel. So people become followers of Jesus, are forgiven, and brought into a relationship with God. That's stage one. Stage two is when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus himself, will return to make a new world of this earth. And so no wonder Gabriel says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. His kingship, if you want, will never end. He rules today, whether people acknowledge it or not. So, illustrate this. Four children enter Narnia through the wardrobe in the spare room. Narnia is under the rule of Queen Witch. So it's always winter in Narnia, but it's never Christmas. All who oppose the Queen are turned to stone. Eustace, one of the children, chooses to side with the Queen Witch, for he loves Turkish Delight. It's a form of chocolate. Now, it may not be for you. You can switch it to your favourite chocolate and you'll get the point. The lure of pleasure for Eustace is too much. To live under the Queen Witch's rule is a wonderful thing, he thinks. But that rule does not lead him into freedom, but into slavery. He should have chosen King Aslan, you know, the lion who is good but not safe. But he made the wrong choice. And he wants eventually to be freed from the witch's rule, doesn't he? But that has to be only secured by justice being done. Justice has to be done before he can be truly forgiven of what he has done wrong. And so Aslan, if you've seen the film or read the book, Aslan has to go to the stone altar, doesn't he? And in humiliation and the most awful suffering, Aslan dies to reverse the magic. That the traitor that the boy is can be justly forgiven. And of course we know the story. The stone altar cracks as Aslan rises again from the dead. As human beings, there is no such thing as neutrality between us and God. We're either for God or we're against God, and there is nothing in between. We have chosen in Adam to side with King Sin. After all, King Sin promises us so much life and pleasure, doesn't it? And yet, we have to realize that this is to live in the realm of darkness and death, actually. And so God sent his Son in grace to save us by dying on a cross and rising again. And as we make Jesus our King, so we are saved to live under the King of love. Let's be absolutely clear, my friends. Either we're living under King Sin today, or we're living under King Jesus. There is no in between. And if we're living under King Sin, we are being ruled by King Sin, and it may be giving us great pleasure and wonderful treasure and seemingly giving us a great life, but actually it's the realm of darkness and ultimate death. We need to move from there into the kingship of Jesus, the King of love, who came to rescue us and bring us into our right relationship with God, and therefore life forevermore. Life forevermore. Mission accomplished. Jesus died on a cross that he may declare us right, we who are guilty of going against him, of saying to him, "You will not reign over me." He has declared us right. Our bankrupt account that had no right in it whatsoever is now perfectly and eternally in credit. Isn't that good news? We who were dead in sin have now been made alive in Christ. We who were in the kingdom of darkness are in the kingdom of the Son that God loves. He is just a great king to live under, isn't he? What's Chris Tomlin's words in one of his songs? "The one who reigns forever is a friend of mine." Can I say to you, my friend, that to live under King Jesus is a great privilege and a great joy? And if you don't know Jesus, then we press upon you to investigate about Jesus and understand to be ruled by Jesus is the most saving, wonderful reality you can know. And if we are being ruled by Jesus, then let's not hang our heads in shame. Let's not feel too fearful about things. We're under King Jesus, and he has won. The mission has already been accomplished. And one day, Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus will ride forth on a white horse called Faithful and True. And he will ride forth in absolute justice. His sword, if you were, coming out of his mouth, it's symbolic, of course. He's going to come with an iron scepter. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come and remove all evil from his world. And he will reestablish his rule on the earth, and he will be the only ruler, and all his people, if it's you and me, will live under his rule, his wonderfully loving, gracious, wise rule forever and ever. Because Mission Impossible was accomplished by God through Jesus. That's foundational to everything. And in the coming year, what does the coming year hold for us as TCM? Well, I've got a lot of policy decisions to impart to you tonight. No, I haven't. But I do know this, that foundational to it all will be what we have just said. And we're not moving from it. My second point is this, that God does the impossible through Jesus in us. It's very important. God does the impossible through Jesus in us. There are two miracles in this passage. There is the virgin birth first. A virgin will have a baby. And not only a baby, but will have the Son of God. That's miracle number one. That's God doing the impossible. But the second miracle occurs in verse 38. Mary says from her heart, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. That is a miracle. In John chapter 14, verse 15, stick with me, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. There are two miracles in that statement. The first miracle is this, if you love me. And the second miracle is this, you keep my commands. How can self-ruled, self-interested sinners love Christ more than themselves or anybody else? How is that possible? If you know your own heart. If I know my own heart. It is only possible because God does a miracle of his grace in our lives. Changes our hearts. And come and live inside us by his Spirit. So that we love Christ more than anybody else in the whole world. More than anything else in the whole world. And what we want to do is to be the Lord's servant. In the sense that we say, Lord, fulfill your whole word. Your whole word. In our lives. Now we have to learn how to do that. You'll be glad to know. That takes a process, but nonetheless. So that this miracle of surrendering to the King of Love really is important for us to understand. And so two things as I finish. Do you understand that for Mary to say this is evidence of a radical internal change. Mary can only speak like this due to the fact that God actually touched her heart. In Matthew 19, you can turn to that if you wish. Matthew 19, a rich young ruler wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus basically says he needs to love God more than anything else in the whole world. The proof of such love would be, in his case, selling all that he had, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. And the man would have treasure in heaven. What does the man do? The man says no to eternal treasure because he was wealthy and he loved his wealth more than he loved anyone or anything. So he's not that interested in eternal life, is he? As he walks away, Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then talks about the fact that, in fact, it's so hard that a camel can't even go through the eye of a needle. It's that difficult. It's that impossible. The disciples are astonished. Their question is this, who can be saved? Who can be rescued? If the wealthy can't make it, nobody can make it, can they? I mean, wealth buys us great seats at the concert, buys us a place at the board, decision making that's going on. Wealth secures power, secures favor, If the wealthy can't be saved, if the middle class can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus answers, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God is the only one who can save us. He is the one who has to invade our lives in his grace and in his truth through his Son. And when he does, we turn to him. We repent of trying to be the king of our own lives. We trust in his finished work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we seek to live under him and for his glory. There is a significant, radical, internal change that takes place under God in every true follower of Jesus. A radical internal change. More radical than I think we know. Because now there enters into our life something that was central to the life of Jesus. What was central to the life of Jesus? Living to the glory of God. Everything Jesus did was to the glory of God. And now Jesus comes to live inside me. He invades my life in his grace. He changes my heart. I'm living to my own glory. I'm a brilliant guy and all that kind of stuff. And now suddenly there's a whole new deep desire that God should be honored, not me. And that is what God does. That is the impossible thing that you and I can't do. You see, you and I cannot live to the glory of God and will not live to the glory of God unless God comes and invades our life by his Spirit through his Son. But when he does, suddenly there is this new aspiration to bring glory to God. It is a radical internal change. Which then produces a radical life commitment to the King. We're on the last stretch now. Mary calls herself the Lord's servant. She is committed to doing his word and his will through her. Mary is a participant in the greatest story ever. But it's a tough choice, isn't it? As Mary says, do your word in me, what's she saying? She's saying, make me pregnant. I will lose my reputation. Joseph will threaten to divorce me. I'll have to make a journey in the later stages of pregnancy, 9 months almost, on a donkey, if she did go on a donkey, all the way from Nazareth, 70 miles to Bethlehem. Anybody fancy the journey? To be in a stable, if she was in a stable, we're not entirely sure that that was the case, to put the Son of God born to her in a manger. It was going to cost her, wasn't it? There were some great and glorious blessings also. We need to balance that out a wee bit. There were some wonderful things that happened to her in all of this. Things about God that she never understood before are now becoming real to her in this whole process. But to be the Lord's servant and fulfill your word in me is going to cost her as well as bless her. And it produces a radical life commitment to the King. The background of this phrase, for nothing is impossible with God, is actually Genesis 18. You might like to turn over to that. Abraham was visited by God on one occasion, and Abraham by this stage was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old. They were both sexually dead. Sarah had never borne a child throughout the whole marriage. And now God comes, there are three visitors, one of them is God, to tell Abram that he's going to have a promised son at 100 years of age. If God told me I was going to be a father at 100, I'm out of here. I think Linda might be running after me too. Sarah is listening at another tent, and she laughs in cynical unbelief as she overhears the promise in the next tent. The Lord knew Sarah had laughed and said so. She says in verse 13, "Will I really have a child now that I am old, 90 years of age?" Then the Lord in the next tent in verse 14 says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Isaac is born. He's called He Laughs. They laughed cynically in unbelief to start with. You know, 100 years of age, man, 90-year-old woman, going to have a promised son? Not in your life. You would laugh, wouldn't you, in cynicism? It's too hard for the Lord. God can't do that. And then when the Lord comes the following year and there is Isaac born, the promised son, they laugh in belief and joy. But the thing of this is, there is nothing too hard for the Lord, but you have to walk down the road to find out. He doesn't always do it immediately. You can't manipulate God. You can't say, "Right, God, this is what I want." This is not a hypermarket in the sky where you put your slot, your thing in, your list in prayer and say, "Right, Lord, this is what I want, this is what I want." It doesn't work like that. Everything is to the glory of God. But they have to walk down the road. They have to have sex together. Hope you don't mind me saying that. And then through that, Isaac comes. Radical commitment. "Let your word be fulfilled in us." Who wants to have a baby at 100 years of age? With all the demands that is. In Genesis 22, Abraham is commanded by God to take his promised son Isaac and sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. It's a 3-day journey. It is an act of sacrifice, not murder. And the incredible thing is, Abraham, now 122 years of age, obeys to the point, if you read the text, of raising the knife over his son on the altar, and is about to plunge it into his son when God stops him. How could Abraham be so radically committed that he takes God's promised only son and is prepared to sacrifice him? What is going on in the mind of Abraham all the way up that mountain? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 what was going on in the mind of Abraham. Here is Abraham treasuring God more than the promises of God, more than the plan of God. It's quite awesome, isn't it? It really is awesome. And in the pain and the agony, Abraham spoke the gospel to himself all the way up Mount Moriah. In faith, trusting in the word of God, we're told in Hebrews 11, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So all the way up the mountain, he's going in his head, "God, you are the God." I don't know what was fully in his mind, let's pretend. "You're the God of life. You're the God of promises. This is the promised son, to whom all the promises are to come true. You've asked me to take him out. I believe that you will raise him from the dead." Can God really raise the dead from the dead, the one and only promised son? Many years later, God would take his own son up Mount Moriah, outside Jerusalem. But he would not withhold the knife. He will plunge the knife into the son, and the son will die. And then, 3 days later, will rise again from the dead. radical commitment comes out of Mission Impossible. We can't do this on our own. It's too hard for me, I know. I struggle so much to make any kind of sacrifice for Christ, even in the small ways, never mind large ones. But unless I'm treasuring God in my heart and treasuring the gospel and all that it stands for, and I understand that God has done this great work in me by the Spirit, so that therefore I do love Christ, and it is a miracle that I love Christ, and that I want to obey him, and that his word should be fulfilled in me. Well, if that's the case, then Lord, I surrender. I give you the life that you bought. It belongs to you. For I am the Lord's servant. Fulfill your word in me.